So my first ever Bible study was actually in the book of Romans. And we spent 2 years in this book. Every week a different minister would come and unpack a couple of verses. And I'm just reflecting back, just sitting there then, reflecting back on that time for me as a very young Christian. I mean, most of it went over my head. It was way too deep for me. But I do remember coming away as a very young Christian studying Romans with this deep sense of how sinful and broken I was, but also of how holy and righteous God is, which creates this massive problem. However, as I learnt more about what God has done to fix that problem, that grew, and the outcome for me was an incredibly deep appreciation of how loving God is and how gracious He is, knowing how bad I am and how good He is and how He brings us together. That's our prayer that as we go through this book, that you'll come to a similar, I guess, kind of understanding. Now, Romans is very rich. The waters run very deep in this book. So praise the Lord. We're not trying to do the whole thing in 9 weeks. We're actually only going to be covering the first 5 chapters of this book. So we can spend a little bit more time unpacking bits of it. Let me give you a little bit of background to get your head into the context of this book. We were in Ezekiel in the Old Testament for our last series. We're now in the New Testament. The letter was written probably around about 57 AD. It's written by Paul to Christians in Rome. Let me tell you about the context of what's happening in Rome. It's likely that the church in Rome wasn't planted by one of the apostles. The church in Rome was probably planted by a bunch of Jews who had travelled from Rome across to Jerusalem, and while they were there had gone to Pentecost, had been filled by the Holy Spirit, become Christians, had come back to Rome and started the church, probably initially amongst the Jews in Rome, but the gospel spread out of the Jewish community into the Gentile community. Until about 49 AD, when something happened. The emperor of the time, Claudius, was just fed up with some conflict that was happening in the Jewish community. It may have been actually conflict between the Jews who had become Christians and the Jews who were still Jews, and that conflict was causing quite a ruckus, and Claudius had enough and used it as an excuse to expel the Jews out of Rome. And so while there was a time when the church was both Jew and Gentile, the Jews were expelled, so the church was then all just Gentiles, but then when Claudius died, the Jewish Christians started filtering back in, and this letter from Paul is writing in this situation where now they have Jew and Gentile again in the church. And I think it's his hope that by focusing on the gospel, by focusing on understanding how you are saved, this is the message that Paul believes will unite the Jewish and Gentile believers in this new church in Rome. So that was at least one of Paul's reasons for writing to the Romans, to deal with these tensions. With that kind of context of roughly where we are in history, let me pray. Father God, as we open this book of Romans, we ask for your Spirit to be at work on us. We thank you for the richness, the doctrine, the theology that is just intertwined and that riddles this book. And we pray, Lord, that you might open our minds to how big you are, and that, Lord, you might use this to encourage our faith and unite us in Jesus' name. Amen. As you'll be aware, a couple of weeks ago, Scott Morrison, it's probably a couple of months now almost, Scott Morrison became our new Prime Minister, and he's got quite a job in front of him. I mean, Canberra has been called the coup capital of the Pacific because no Australian Prime Minister successfully completed a full term in office since 2007. This is the fourth time since 2010 our country's ruling party has overthrown its leader from the inside. So we've had 5 prime ministers in the last 8 years. I guess at least for Scott Morrison, he wasn't the one that caused the spill this time. Now, I didn't actually know much about Scott Morrison when he became Prime Minister, but I'd heard someone say that he was a Christian, so I did a bit of research, and I did find, boy, journalists are pumping out articles about his faith. Here are some of the titles. Scott Morrison, Inside the Pentecostal Prime Minister's Church. Scott Morrison's Christianity Doesn't Spell the End of Democracy. And From Talking in Tongues to Divine Faith, Could Scott Morrison's Religion Be a Liability? They're the type of things that journalists are writing about our new PM. He's certainly not shied away from his beliefs about following Jesus. Here's a magazine article from a few years ago. I jumped on and checked out Scott Morrison's Facebook page. It was actually really great to see his number one favourite book is the Bible. I saw a YouTube clip of him standing up in front of his church, a big Pentecostal church in Sydney, praying, his family being prayed for by the pastor there. His prayer was really genuine. But maybe this openness isn't such a good idea in our current political climate. Being a Christian is losing its appeal to voters. His strong Christian faith is being questioned by the press. We saw from those titles. I wonder, should the PM perhaps downplay his faith in the gospel a bit for the sake of keeping office? I wonder what you would do if you were PM. Has there ever been a moment in your life when you've downplayed your faith, ever not spoken up when you should have, kept quiet about your faith when you just know you should have said something? We know we might not have the pressure of being in federal politics to commend with, like ScoMo, but we can relate to the pressure of being quiet about our faith, I think. I mean, ladies, just recently, how difficult was it to invite someone to the outreach event that we had last week? And fellas, I wonder how many of us are finding it hard to invite our mates to the brisket beer and big question night this Thursday. You know, we live in a world where no religion is becoming the norm and where the Christian view is often pushed aside, a world where Christians are becoming increasingly a minority voice. Well, the letter we're studying today, this term, is written by the Apostle Paul to a minority Christian community in a capital city. Now, it's not the coup capital of the Pacific, but it's Rome. It's the capital of the mighty Roman Empire. And what is it he wants to say to this struggling community of new Christians? Well, he wants to tell them about the power of the gospel. Have a look at what he says to them, his opening verse, Romans 1, chapter 1. He introduced himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart, what? For the gospel. So Paul's serving Jesus. He says, I'm an apostle, one of these sent ones. And his specific task is to tell us all about the gospel. Now, you often hear Christians using that word, the word gospel. But like, what is it? What is the gospel? Why is it so important? It's obviously important to Paul. He uses the word six times in these opening verses. I want to ask you this. If someone asks you to explain the gospel in 60 seconds or less, could you do it? Do you know the gospel well enough that you could explain it? What would you say if we want to be a gospel messenger to others like Paul? Well, let's look at three things that Paul says about this powerful gospel in this opening part of his letter to the Romans. And the first one is this, that the gospel is something that was promised, that this isn't a new message. This is a message from anyone else, but actually from God himself. And Paul says in verse 1 that the gospel is of God. And then in verse 2, he says that this is the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So this is not a new message. It's not one made up by Paul, but it's one promised beforehand and spoken of by prophets sent by God and written down in the Old Testament. The gospel is actually a fulfillment of promises made back in the Old Testament. Promises made to Abraham, to Moses and David. And in fact, all the hope of the Old Testament is realized in this gospel message. That's the first point, that the gospel is promised. The second one is this, that the gospel is about Jesus. And we're going to spend a lot more time on this one. because this is the big one, I reckon. If there's no Jesus, then there is no gospel. It says in verse 3 and 4, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what? The gospel is not a what, but a who. The gospel centers on Jesus. It's about a person, not a concept. And the gospel is about him, not us. The gospel centers on Jesus. Yeah, I actually reckon that we never grasp the gospel until we fully understand that it's not fundamentally actually a message about us, but about God and how he goes about saving us. The gospel is fundamentally a declaration about God's Son and how, based on his love for his Father and us, he saves us. And Paul tells us in this passage a lot about Jesus, and I'm just going to touch on a few of them. Firstly, it tells us that he is human in verse 3. That he has an earthly life, that he's a descendant of David, from whose line we know was promised in 2 Samuel 7 that the Christ would come, the Messiah, the ultimate, final, ultimate king, the one who would come and rescue God's people. Secondly, it tells us that he is fully divine. He is fully God. He is appointed with power to be the Son of God. And how does it say here that he proved his power? It's proven by his resurrection from the dead. He's proving that sin and death has been conquered. So Jesus Christ can be, therefore, our Lord. And here's the amazing thing. Don't miss this here. Because this victory over sin and death, it's actually available to every one of us today. Verse 4 declares that Jesus is Lord. And verse 5 tells us how he can be our Lord. For through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. You can ask Jesus to be your Lord right now, this morning, today, by starting a new life of obedience fueled by faith and trusting in who he is. You can ask for this undeserved grace spoken of here today if you want to. This isn't gospel advice. This isn't what you need to do to be saved. No, it's a gospel message that telling us this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. It's not about your performance, but about what Jesus has done on your behalf. This is the message that Paul was so excited and so passionate about affirming with these new Christians in Rome. He knew that when we understand this, the difference between us just doesn't matter. Because Jesus, he changes everything. We're no longer defined by what we do or what ethnic group we belong to, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile or how wealthy or educated or otherwise we might be. We are defined by Jesus, our Lord. So the tension between the Jews and Gentiles, it fades when we think about what Jesus has done, dying on the cross for both. Now, Paul is excited by their faith. He's been praying for them, and he's praying that he'll finally be able to visit them with the ultimate purpose of moving on to Spain. He's so looking forward to getting there and preaching about this powerful gospel. And he gives this beautiful description of being a Christian in verses 6 and 8. Have a look at it in your Bibles. He talks about, it says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God, called to be his holy people. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The life of faith in Jesus brings this, that we belong. We belong to Jesus Christ, that we're loved. We're loved by God, that we're called to be his holy people, his saints, and we enjoy grace and peace from God our Father. But Paul, he's not just excited about encouraging the church in Rome, but he's also excited about the encouragement he will get from them. It says in verse 12 that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. What a beautiful picture of meeting together as Christians, like what we are right now, really. That we're to be a mutual encouragement to each other's faith as we exercise our gifts and see others exercising their gifts, even just being here together. We mutually encourage each other. Whenever we meet, we remember the gospel. We remember that God has declared that His Son Jesus was raised and rules with power at His right side by faith and enjoying God's grace and peace. So we've seen so far, firstly, the gospel is promised, and secondly, the gospel is all about Jesus. And lastly, the gospel is about righteousness from God, which can be ours through faith in this gospel. Now, Paul finishes this section with two verses that summarize the gospel message in many ways. And I reckon it might actually be theme verses that Paul then unpacks in the rest of this book. It's verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You see, the gospel has the power to save people. But what do we need saving from? And Paul doesn't give any real kind of detail here about what that looks like yet. But he certainly is in the next few chapters. But let's take a little sneak peek though. Let's have a little look at verse 18 and we'll see what he's talking about. Because in verse 18 he says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. I tell you what, that verse does not paint a pretty picture. Paul is saying the thing we need saving from here is actually God himself, God's wrath. So the problem is, we're wicked, but God is righteous. So God's not going to turn a blind eye to our wickedness as a righteous God. God made the world free from wickedness, but we chose a path of godlessness, more interested in living our way than God's way. And God's not going to allow that to go on forever without making it right. God's not cruel or uncaring enough to simply ignore the wickedness of people. You know, in many ways, it does us no favours to try and water this down. I mean, sometimes we try and explain the gospel with great intentions of being wisdom and kind and caring, but sometimes we can end up sharing a message that's not really needed because it doesn't sound like we're actually in that much trouble. Well, the truth is we're actually in a terrifying spot of being wicked people in the hands of a righteous God. I mean, if you don't believe you're sick, why bother going to a doctor? So the gospel here really is good news because look at what the gospel message is. It says in these verses that we can have righteousness of God through faith. That if we live by faith, believing in the gospel message that was promised and is all about Jesus, God can actually see us as righteous and we're saved. We are saved from his wrath. Now, I've actually just said some really powerful things right there. I mean, actually, we've got 8 more weeks to keep unpacking that. Because it explains in this first 5 chapters of Romans how people are under the wrath of God because of their sinfulness, but how they are made righteous by faith. The big take-home message here is that the righteous by faith shall live. And this is how we can escape the wrath of God. And this is big news. It's not the way most people think they get right with God, though. All other religions teach that we are made right through what we do. But the gospel message is that we are made right by believing in what Jesus has done. And if you're finding that hard to believe or understand, then you're actually in good company, because this was a big sticking point for Martin Luther too. Glenn spoke about him at the start of the service. It's a massive sticking point for Martin Luther, before he kicked off the Reformation. Luther was a German monk. He was he had been taught what God required. He had been taught this, that God requires him to live a righteous life in order to be saved. And so he had actually grown to hate God, for first requiring him that what he could not do, and then for leaving him to fail. Then Luther read and finally grasped the meaning of the book of Romans, particularly Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last." These are Luther's words. He says this, "I labored diligently and anxiously as to how to understand God's word. The expression, the righteousness of God, blocked the way, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Although I'm an impeccable monk, I stand before God as a sinner. Therefore, I do not love a righteous and angry God, but rather hate him and murmur against him. But then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word." This revelation turned Luther and his understanding of God completely upside down. For him, God changed from being a righteous, condemning judge to also being a loving, gracious Father. So let's answer the question that we started with: what is the gospel? We've seen the gospel save people. We've seen the gospel was promised. We've seen the gospel is about Jesus. And we've seen it's about righteousness from God. So how about this for a definition? That the gospel is the message that tells people how to be put right with God by faith in his son, Jesus. Now, lots of people are going to find this news quite offensive, really. Because I mean, it's saying that we aren't right with God by default, and it says we can't get right with God on our own, and the only option on offer is putting your faith in Jesus, someone most people have only ever relied upon as a good swear word. So what are we going to do about this gospel and not be ashamed of it? Well, firstly, if we've been living all this time believing in some other gospel message that you just have to live maybe a bit better than the other guy, and then you'll be right. Well, this definition blows that out of the water. There's only one option. It's believing what Jesus has done on your behalf. And maybe secondly, if you have already accepted this gospel for yourself, I guess the question is, what are you doing with that? Can you explain it to someone else? Are you using gimmicks? Are you going to places to be with your non-Christian friends? Are you inviting your non-Christian friends to do the things that you do? Are you mixing your Christian and non-Christian friends? Are you asking your friends, what do you live for? Are you telling your friends what you live for? And are you ready to share the gospel message? That you can be put right with God by faith in his son, Jesus. You know, Scott Morrison, our PM, he's got a lot at stake. And we do need to pray for him and every Christian and every political party, that they would They would not be ashamed of the gospel. And we too need to pray for boldness to openly live according to the gospel message that we believe. And I reckon the best antidote to feeling a bit ashamed and kind of timid about sharing the gospel is two things. Firstly, be reminded from passages like this of what the gospel message actually is. Remind yourself about the power of the gospel, that it is all about Jesus. It's all about what he's done for you. And then secondly, experience the power of gospel at work in your own life. Seek experiences where that will happen, where you'll be tested and you can test him. Trust Jesus and experience the Spirit changing you and giving you the courage to attempt things for Jesus that you never would have had the courage to attempt yourself. And a quick, really practical thing, fellas, pluck up the courage. Ask all your mates to the brisket, beer and big question night Thursday. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let me pray. Father God, the gospel is good news to a people who are perishing. The gospel is good news to a people who have their eyes open to see their unrighteousness and their wickedness and their godlessness. The gospel is good news because it is your promises being fulfilled. Because it's all about Jesus, what he has done for us, and the fact that what actually happens is we are granted righteousness from God by faith and believing in what Jesus has done. Father, this is just the first of a whole series unpacking this. Lord, may it be that as we work our way through Romans, our eyes would be open to see the depth of our sin, the height of your righteousness, but at the same time as we see that, your incredible love and grace of what you did to help us solve that problem. In Jesus' name, amen.